Our scripture lesson this evening continues in the Gospel of Mark. Recall last week, heard the account of the healing of the leper. This week, the Lord forgives the sins and heals the man with the palsy in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of God. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, take up thy bed, and walk. But that ye may know, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. You may be seated.
Indeed, and may God add his blessing again to the reading of the holy text tonight. It was so neat to listen to the old King James read sometimes, just how beautiful that language really is. This precious truth that the Messiah is a forgiving Savior is a great comfort to our hearts. Let's go to him now in prayer. Father, we do thank you that this is true, for if it wasn't, we would not only have no access to you, no right to you, no worship of you, no hope in this world, and we'd be condemned to hell. But because he is a forgiving Savior, we have all those things plus much more. And as your church, we are supremely blessed. Help us be ever grateful, we pray, as we look into this text and hear this sermon. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. For me, the fact that the Lord God has forgiven me of my sins is one of the tenderest and most wonderful blessings of my Christian or church life. Treasured favor. Unbelievers, like all of us before our conversions, whenever that occurred, do live with a load of guilt before Almighty God. In fact, they are guilty. And that's not just an illusion, it's a reality. The believer, on the other hand, those who have been saved by grace, have been brought to this wondrous state of eternal redemption, everlasting life, are declared by God, not just on the last day, but on that day that the Spirit works, not guilty. It's a beautiful thing. Not guilty. Not guilty? Well, didn't we do all these sins and abominations and corruptions and iniquities? Yes, but the blood of Christ has cleansed them and covered them. God sees us as not guilty. Forgiveness is that action, in this case of God, that determines that he won't hold against us the trespasses that we had committed. But this is not by divine fiat or caprice. It's not like the Muslim situation where God sort of throws a few crumbs, their God, whatever, throws a few crumbs out. This God, the true God, the God of the true religion, is actually just in declaring us, his church, not guilty. He's just in doing it because the Lamb of God, the blood of Christ, has been shed. This is a great truth. This is gospel. You can read about it all over the Bible, but Romans 3, 21 through 26 is very clear. Our goal this evening is to appreciate the grace of Christ's forgiveness and to live in the light of it. We're going to look again, as Elder Frank read it, but we'll look at it again, Mark 2, 1 through 12. We're going to ask some questions of ourselves tonight. The title of the sermon is The Forgiving Savior. The first is this: do we believe in the forgiving Savior? Verses 1 through 5. Where there's no faith, there's no forgiveness. Let me say that again. It's a profound statement. Where there's no faith, there's no forgiveness. Now, faith comes with forgiveness. It's a gift. It comes commensurate with the package. And yet, the reality of faith in Jesus, even if it's not what we want it to be, if it's real and sincere, it's comprehensive in God's eyes. Forgiveness is there. Many texts, I like Acts 2:38, Peter's preaching at Pentecost. Repent, which brings with it the context of faith, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. Well, the faith manifests itself in various ways, and we're going to see some principles of that now as we look at Mark chapter 2. So let's do that. Do we believe in the forgiving Savior enough to listen to his word, verses 1 and 2? And again, he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days. So some days had gone by since verse 21 of chapter 1, where a couple weeks ago, remember, we saw that day in the life of Christ, that Sabbath day, where they were in Capernaum, went to church in the morning, went to Peter's house in the afternoon. The people came to the door of the house in the evening. Now they're back there in this sort of headquarters city in Galilee, on the sea there, where Jesus and the disciples spent a lot of time. It was heard that he was in the house, so the people of Capernaum became aware of this. Of course, they're very tuned into him and what he had already done before. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Now, this is interesting because if you recall several weeks ago, when we did look at that Sabbath day, that Old Covenant Sabbath day, very interesting, by the way. I kind of go back to it and look at it again and sometimes listen to those sermons. It's interesting to consider that then they were clamoring for healing. But here, and Jesus was giving healing. Here, the first thing mentioned is not healing, but preaching. You see that in verse 2 at the end there? He preached the word to them. We had seen earlier in chapter 1, verse 38, that was why he came forth in the first place, and he had gone around to a bunch of other cities, and now he's back to Capernaum, an important place. Like those folks in Capernaum, we today, even the church, we must hear the word of God. And that's what they were doing. This time, I would say the people didn't only come for hearing or healing, because the first time around, they had also heard him. There's no question about it. You know, it's not explicit, but it's certainly implied in the earlier event. Now they're going to get pure spiritual food from the preached word of the Lord of heaven and earth. Beautiful thing. You get it today, too. He still preaches to you today. Once again, we're reminded of how popular the Messiah was at this juncture of his ministry, and people come from all over the place to hear him. When the Spirit of God revives the church in any era, there's a hunger for the Word of God. And it's really something that's beautiful, and we ought to pray for it. It happened in the Reformation era. It happened in the Apostolic era, Acts, many places. And it happens in every era where the Spirit sovereignly brings forth true and genuine revival and reformation of his church, which leads to the same for the world. Let us, like these folk here, carefully listen to the Word of God when it's preached or read, and as we read it as well. Now, do we believe in the forgiving Savior enough to listen to his Word? They came to do that. Now, verses 3 and 4. Enough to seek diligently his presence, where we read. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic, or sick of the palsy in the Old English, who was carried by four men, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, They uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Pretty neat picture, isn't it? These guys would not be easily dissuaded when things were difficult. We saw in verse 3 that there were a lot of people gathered at the door, so it's tough to get in. You all know what that picture's like. And so instead of trying to go through the door, let's go up and go down into the room from the top. Now, these Galilean houses were made of this type of flat roof where there was a ladder on the outside of them. And the roofs would be made of dried clay mixed with branches supported by wooden beams. So by doing a little demolition of the roof, and I could just see it. I mean, here these guys are up there. These roofs had to be strong enough. You got five human beings up there. Four people. Don't ask me how they got up the ladder. Somehow they did. They get up the ladder, and all of a sudden, here's Jesus in there. Stuff's coming down. Not a happy sight. I mean, dust, dirt, twigs, pieces of things, and getting in their hair and everything. Well, they weren't going to be put off by the fact that it was hard to get near him. Not letting a crowd stop them. They have this grand scheme to accomplish their goal. And I wonder how we can apply that to our lives. Do we have faith that presses on to God through Christ when the things are tough, when it doesn't seem like we have this open way to heaven? We know we have it, but we don't feel like it. Sometimes we feel it. You know, it's easy, it's smooth, but sometimes it's not. Do we just stop? Or do we, like these guys, say, no, okay, the door's all clogged up, all these people clamoring, let's go up and over. Let's do something a little creative. I mean, the ultimate end is to get to the Savior. Get his attention. Now, today we don't need to get his attention in that same way where he was in a confined situation as the God-man here on earth. He is God. He is man. But he has infinite access. You have infinite and complete access to him, but only to God. That's why we only pray to God. He's the only one that could ever hear our prayers. Doing a little demolition. You can imagine how Peter, the owner of the house, might have felt. How would you feel? Well, Peter, he's a pretty tough guy. Probably, oh well. These guys are pretty determined. They want to get to him. We'll fix the roof later. We'll call Kenny or somebody up then. Get that thing taken care of. Let us be persistent in seeking God, his blessing, and his presence. In Galatians 6:9, the persistent Paul wrote, "Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we'll reap a harvest if we do not lose heart." The point here being perseverance. Don't give up. Be persistent. Do we believe in the forgiving Savior enough to listen, enough to seek? Verse 5, enough to intercede for others. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." First of all, before we consider those amazing words and really bold, audacious words. Son, here he comes. Son, yeah, on this bed thing, let down. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Didn't ask for it, did he? Interesting. First of all, before we go there, think of the love and commitment these four men had for this paralytic friend here. They were willing to bear him all over Capernaum. Remember, they didn't have ambulances and didn't have the fancy deals we have, put, you know, on wheels and move people around, whatever. I mean, it was work. Bearing him all over the place to put him before the Messiah. But they do it. They accomplish the task. They do a little reconstruction of the house so that the soul and the body of their friend would be reconstructed. What's fascinating about this account is Jesus sees faith here, but it's not so much of the man with the palsy as much as it is the four men on the roof. It's interesting. Those guys didn't come down. They're up there. "Hi, Lord. Hey, our buddy's down there. He needs your help." Jesus sees their faith. Now, this is covenant theology, isn't it? We baptize children, little babies. week old, a couple weeks old. The faith of the church, the faith of the parents, we see, Jesus sees their faith. On the basis of that, he forgives him. And we ought to do the same thing in prayer. Do you know that you can bring people to Jesus in prayer the same way? And it's not a bad idea to think that that's what you're doing. You got this sinner, friend, somebody you love, care for, family member, whatever, whoever. But he's a paralytic, can't walk, can't move. He's dead in trespasses and sins. And we bring him or her to Jesus in prayer. And these words, son, your sins are forgiven. Consider how tender, son. Jesus had probably never seen this guy before. Had he seen him before, he probably would have already been healed. But he has this familial and gentle way. And these are true words. Your sins are forgiven you. The paralytic would never be the same again. Not only his physical infirmity, but much worse, his spiritual malady would be forever healed. And by the way, that's what God does with you. He did with you in your regeneration. Daughter, your sins are forgiven. Now that's a great blessing. You know, you could hang your hat right on that and go no further. Son, your sins are forgiven. Do we believe in the forgiving Savior? Verses 6 through 11. Do we submit to the forgiving Savior? Belief in and submission to the Redeemer go hand in hand. Nevertheless, it's helpful to delineate them. Unfortunately, not everyone who hears submits. We'll see that in the scribes in this very text. Do we submit to the forgiving Savior, recognizing that he is all God? Verses 6 and 7. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the scribes here, like their comrades, the Pharisees, often had correct theology but wrong faith. They're right. That's true. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Correct theology. But wrong faith. Their faith wasn't in the right object. They didn't realize that within feet of them, and what a blessed situation for these scribes. You got all these people clamoring at the door. It's interesting the scribes are there. It's intriguing that even when all these people, you usually find some scribes or Pharisees there. Maybe sometimes they were there, and sometimes there's some positive references to scribes. And perhaps they really were trying to learn. But here, correct theology, wrong faith. They didn't recognize the Messiah. They didn't believe that. And they may not. Here's a place where their theology may not be right. It's hard to know for sure, but they may not have believed that even if he was the Messiah, there as a human being, they may not have had a well-formulated doctrinal understanding that the Messiah would be God, and therefore he had the ability and the authority and the right to forgive sins. Now, this wrong-mindedness was grounded in the fact that they didn't realize who this man was, and that's the problem. You see, that's the problem with everybody that hears the gospel but doesn't get it. You know the parable of the soils. They don't get it. They hear the right words, but they don't understand who that person is. They're correct in their question, who can forgive sins but God alone? But wrong in their blindness, not seeing him. How good is our theology? We need to combine correct doctrine with right faith. We can only do this, dears, when one thing is in place, when we recognize that Jesus Christ is God. And then as Elder Frank mentioned in the reading of the Nicene Creed this morning, he's also man. And therefore you have the God-man right there in front of us, like he was there in front of them. And he had the authority to forgive sins, and still does. Do we submit to the forgiving Savior, recognizing he's all God, and all-powerful, verses 8 through 11. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, incidentally, they didn't say it. Okay, I mean, it's even clear there in verse 6 and 7. But they reasoned in their hearts, and we'll talk about that. Jesus said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? What? Can you imagine? Uh-oh. He just recognized what I was thinking. They're thinking, ooh, what is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. It's an interesting thing. Jesus has so much boldness here. He says, hey, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven? Or arise, take up your bed and walk? Both of those he had the right to say. Jesus reads the scribe's mind, asks them two questions, offers a purpose for his statement, and gives a command to the man with palsy. The thrust of his message is the assertion of power, as God has all power. Our Lord uses this miracle to link his authority over nature, i.e. healing a body, to his power over the spiritual realm, namely forgiving sins. There are three important lessons here that we ought to take home before we go from these verses, and that is, first, God's knowledge is unlimited. Now, it is true that as the Messiah, the Lord God did voluntarily in Christ allow his immediate omniscience to be somewhat limited. There are places in the New Testament, the Gospels, where we see that. Nothing wrong with acknowledging that. But here, this God-man knew even their thoughts. Verse 8, he perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. Incidentally, isn't that kind of interesting? That God knows all of our thoughts, all of our intents, all of our desires, everything. And it's just helpful and freedom to just share it with him. And we're not fooling God. Isn't it better just to put all the cards on the table? If we ever have a thought like those scribes, say, God, here it is. You know, show me the way. Secondly, notice that God's authority in Christ is unlimited. Verses 9 and 10. Which is easier? Your sins are forgiven? Or rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know... This is interesting. You may know that the Son of Man has power or authority, dunamis, on earth to forgive sins. He wanted them to know that. It's important. We need to know that. He has that authority. And then thirdly, that God's compassion is unlimited. Verses 10 and 11 says to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Can you imagine that? Who knows how long he had the palsy or paralysis? Now he's told to do this. We'll look at that now. Do we believe in, submit to, verse 12? Do we respond to the forgiving Savior? In the final verse of tonight's text, we are given some simple yet profound models that, when emulated or copied, can revolutionize our Christian experience. Right here in this one little verse, do we respond to the forgiving Savior in obedience? Verse 12a. Immediately, there's that word again in the Gospel of Mark, euthus, immediately. He arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. Now, you know, that would have been an interesting sight in a lot of ways. I mean, Capernaum, people knew people. They knew this wasn't a fake. This was no unbelievers trying to explain the New Testament are going to say, yeah, this was just a staged event. We know that it's not true. Those people, can you imagine? He gets up He takes his bed, this thing he was lying on, and he walks. I can just see the sea parting, you know, heading for the door. It implies he goes out of the house. Remember, all these people, they're all over. They're even outside. They're at the door. And they let him go. He goes right out. He obeyed. Now, this is important because despite all that Jesus did for this paralytic man, he still had to get up and take his mat and walk home. Without faith, he would have just lain there. Can you see that? You know, it did take some faith. Now, he was given the gift of faith, too. Okay, arise, take up your bed, and go home. And he does it. He does something he's maybe never done. So it is with us. After we are sovereignly acted upon, powerfully wrought upon by the Spirit of God in our conversions, wherein this is cemented in the baptism into the covenant of the church, and we are assured of that by the ability, by grace, to hear the sermons, to live in covenant and community. After all of that, we have the privilege of living a life of obedience. And I have a definition for Christian obedience here, and I noticed it in these notes, and you might like this. I like it a lot. Obedience may be defined as the process of consistently exercising that same faith in the Son of God that we had at the beginning. That's what obedience is. Faith, love, obedience. Do we respond to the forgiving Savior in obedience? And now finally, verse 12b, in praise. So that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now if you go back in that earlier account, you don't see those same kinds of words, except you do in verse 9 of chapter, verse 27, chapter 1. What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And his fame spread. Now here, in verse 12, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And this is interesting, because just a while before, in chapter 1, they saw these amazing things. But this one seems to have topped them all. And I would say, I'd like to think that their advancing understanding would take their minds and hearts to say, yeah, this man says he forgives sins. Now, the fact that he healed the paralytic, that's wonderful. He'd thrown out a demon earlier, when it was Sabbath day there in the synagogue. That was great, too, in Capernaum. But, wow. And they praise God. They were amazed, glorified God. Never saw anything like this. Notice the reaction. Their minds were open. They were amazed. Their hearts were open. They glorified God. And their eyes were open. We never saw anything like this. Does the joy of our salvation elicit great praise in and from us? Does the work of God in the lives of others bring forth praise? Or in the work of God in us bring forth praise from others as they look upon us as church and the individuals therein? God, you churchmen, you are masterpieces of God's grace and glory. And whether you realize it or not, your existence proclaims such in who and what you are. Let us take up our mats, walk, and also go home. And you can bet that on the Sabbath days, from then on, that paralytic was there. But he didn't have to be born about anymore. Beloved, the forgiving Savior should thrill us. What do we do with a Lord like this? We submit to him. believe in him, respond to him. Let's be like the four men who bore their friend to Jesus. Let's not be like the scribes who thought in their hearts, who is this guy? How can he do that? And let us be like the paralytic and the onlookers by walking at Jesus' behest and praising his glorious name, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the forgiving Savior, the great and glorious one, brought out in these clear depictions in the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for him. For all the Bible, Lord, Genesis through Revelation, is all about Jesus Christ. It's not about anything else, ultimately. And we are here to rejoice and celebrate the forgiveness of our sins, to go about walking and praising God. Bless us as we do that this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.